Before we enter into the Word, I'd like you to take just a moment and, well, it is in the Word, but I'd like you to take a moment and read with me Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And then we'll pray and we'll begin our Bible study. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. As I read this, and as you read along in whatever version you happen to be using, I'd like you to be thinking about each line. Just because you're reading the Bible, sometimes people, when they read the Bible, don't actually live the lines. I want you to think about each line. I want you to ask yourself, what do these things mean? Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, says the king. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen? Amen. Father, we ask that you would grant to us insight this morning. We know, Lord, that by our own ungraced thinking, we will not arrive at truth. We will not receive your Spirit. We will not inherit the kingdom. Only when you speak to us, Lord, and we listen, only when we bend our minds to your will, do we really receive wisdom and insight. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you'd open your word to us and grant us that wisdom. We pray that our lives will be changed by the time that we spend praising you by listening to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a quiz. Okay, take out a clean sheet of paper. And I have four questions for you. Let's pretend that you're having to give a Bible class in your home, and you're answering questions for kids. Okay? That's the best way, by the way, if you want to think what it's like to teach the Word of God. Just pretend that you're reading a passage and a child is sitting in front of you and they're asking questions about every line. How do you answer the questions? How do you explain it? And pretty soon, you'll understand what teaching is about. That's what's going on here. I want to ask you four questions. And I know most of you didn't take out a piece of paper because you thought I was kidding. But I'm telling you, you're not getting into heaven without this piece of paper. You're going to need to know these things. I see a couple of papers out there. That's good. Oh, no, they're fans. Oh, okay. Here they are. Here's four Bible questions. Question number one, what is Psalm 2 about? You know, we read it and we say, oh, amen. What is it really about? How would you explain Psalm 2 to a child? Is it about a king? Is it about a kingdom? Is it perhaps even about a war between kingdoms? The kingdom here and the kingdom of the Lord. How would you answer that? What is Psalm 2 really about? Does it speak of coming events? Question number 2. And for this, we won't read the passage, although most of you know it by heart. In Matthew chapter 6, when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Please teach us to pray," he gave to them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we've memorized it, even though part of what he just said was, don't use vain repetition. But nevertheless, it's good to know by memory. In that prayer, Jesus said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We'll stop there, even though the prayer goes on. What does that mean? Why did Jesus tell his men to make that request? That's what it is in the original. It's a request. It's not a statement. It's a request. And we pray that. We don't know. We're actually asking God to make his will done on earth, which it hasn't been ever since the fall. What is this kingdom he's talking about coming? And how does it relate to Psalm 2? Question number 3 on your quiz. Turn with me to Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19. Verse 11. As we've studied the life of Jesus, you'll remember this section. They were listening to him, and it says, "While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem," here's why he told this parable, "they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." And so then he told them the parable. It's a famous parable about a king who goes away. And you guys remember this, I'm sure. You could probably tell this parable to your kids from heart. I mean, by heart, not word for word, but tell the basic story. A king goes away. He leaves some stuff for his servants to use while he's gone. He comes back. Some have used it well, and some have not used it at all. And he's upset with those who have not. And he takes over and begins a kingdom. So here's the question. What did the people think in Matthew 19:11? And why did Jesus then tell a story about a coming kingdom and a king who goes away? Here's the fourth question. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. After the resurrection, 40 days, almost 6 weeks, Jesus speaks to his men and teaches them off and on during that period of time. He's in his resurrected body. Look at verse 3 of Acts 1. "To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Concerning the kingdom of God. Now notice what they ask in verse 6. The disciples ask, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" What did they expect? What did these people expect? Let me give you the four questions again. I'm sure you probably didn't get them. I went so fast. What is Psalm 2 about? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Pray that the Father's kingdom will come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? What were the people expecting in Matthew 19 and, in fact, all through the gospel period, all through that 3.5 years, what were these people expecting the Messiah to do? And number 4, what did the disciples expect, even after 6 weeks of specific instruction by Jesus in his resurrected body, what did they expect? Answer to all of these things has something to do with God ruling on earth. It has to do with kingdom. It has to do with the fact that when God touches people's lives, his purpose is more than simply to save their souls from hell. That's the essence. That's the heart of it all. But is he doing more, and will that more which he is doing be done here on earth? Or is it basically just to get rid of the earth and the whole thing and go to heaven? That's the main issue. A lot of people think that. A lot of people think, well, you know, the big deal here is you give your life to the Lord and then you go to heaven. And the tendency is to think at that point, well, then the rest of earthly life is pretty much a waste. The Lord wads it up, throws it away. There's no real purpose in it. We're all just waiting for heaven. But then what's this about a kingdom? And in what way does the kingdom function today? And who are we if we belong to this kingdom today? And how does all of this relate? And why doesn't he just take us to be with him in heaven the minute you get saved? That would be a very effective way, I think, to evangelize. You just, every time a person gets baptized, they come out of the water and they disappear. And the preacher says, there goes another one. And anybody else want to go? But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here. He leaves us here with all of the frustrations like airplanes, all the distractions. Over here, you guys. Don't you love the outdoors? And it just always reminds me that Jesus spoke outside most of the time, and that makes me feel good. Without a PA system, too. That's a good thing. So what is this all about? Well, we've been studying the life of Jesus together for over a year and a half, as you know, and we've come to the point where we're looking at his future life, at what he will be doing in the future. And last week, we looked at the judgment that he brings at the end of that crisis time, at the end of history as we know it, and how he rides into the situation and judges the world. But he does something after that, and I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be looking at the first few verses, because there is such a thing as the kingdom. Revelation 20. People love to study Revelation. They love to argue about it. I'm going to move that back a little. If ever you want to begin a discussion, if the discussion is lagging at dinner or dessert or at the lunch table, you can always just pop open your Bible and ask questions from the book of Revelation. And it will get discussion. People ought not to be bored when they're speaking to one another. They shouldn't. And so if you ever find boredom setting in, just bring up questions about Jesus. It'll really enliven any conversation. And it'll give you some neat opportunities. Just after that few moments of embarrassed silence, when you're sitting there and you've exhausted enough small talk with the person, you know, which takes about a minute, and then you can say, "So, what do you think about Jesus Christ?" And that'll really open things up. And then you can say, "You know what I think about him?" And they'll say, "No, what?" And then you can say, "Well, you know, Revelation 20 has this to say. He's coming." Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, remember, by the way, for those of you who might be with us for the first time, the end of chapter 19 is a scene of great destruction in which, in apocalyptic language, which is this very dramatic language of the book of Revelation and Daniel and a couple of other books in the Old Testament, this language tells us that there is this violent end to human history as we know it, and that the Lord himself is the one who brings it to an end. But it doesn't stop there. It goes straight on into this chapter. And so what this is a vision to the Apostle John, who sees these things and simply relates what the vision is. He's looking now far into the future. He doesn't know when this will occur, but he knows it's sometime in the distant future. So that's why he talks about seeing angels and so on. This is... this is a vision, and he's simply relating it. Verse 1 of chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, this is after this great destruction that has happened. And the angel had the key of the abyss. That's the pit. Who knows what the pit is? I don't know. It's just this great, deep place. And he had a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. In case nobody figured that out, he spells it out clearly. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit or into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not, look at this, deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. That leaves a question in our minds. Let's go on. And then John said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who's they? Well, we don't know. The context doesn't really tell us, but somebody's judging. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. That's another way of simply saying they were executed officially by the government. That's what beheading was. These people had been executed officially by the government because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, we talked about this last week. It's a worldwide religion which seems to arise in the end times and is destroyed by the Lord. But there's some who didn't worship in that way, some who stayed loyal to the real Lord. And he says, these, I saw these, They had not received the mark on their forehead, that worship mark, and upon their hand, and they came to life. That's a Greek word that isn't the actual word for resurrection, but there's no question that's what it's referring to. These people were resurrected. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice three references to that period of time called 1,000 years. Verse 5 is a parenthetical verse. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. There's the fourth reference to that period of time. The rest of the dead. Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. And he says, so this was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign, second time he mentions that, reign with him for 1,000 years. Yet one more reference to 1,000-year period of time. Verse 7, another reference to 1,000. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog were two nations north of Israel, far north of Israel in those days. But they came to mean simply all of rebellious humanity. At this point in time, Gog and Magog simply represent everybody who hates the people of God, which is odd, as we'll see, that there should be such people at this point in time. And we'll talk about that. It's one of the main things to understand. He will come out, Satan will be released and come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, another war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, just an unnumbered multitude who join with him. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which has to be Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Not much of a war. They just got all ready for the war, and it was over really fast. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, that's the same place we read about in the end of chapter 19, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. I'm not going to get into that today. That'll be for next week. We'll have a low turnout next week, probably. Well, what in the world is this about? What is he talking about? Let's just work our way through the passage. I'll tell you up front, some folks who study this will tell you he's not talking about anything literal and that none of this is actually literally going to happen. But it's obvious from how I've begun the message this morning that I'm among those who don't believe that. I think that the most natural way to take the text is he's talking about a coming kingdom, a real one. And so I think we should just dig in and see what he says about it. There will come a time when you'll notice these three things take place. In verses 1 through 6, you notice three things. First, Satan is actually bound. He's not bound today. He has a certain amount of power today. He's able to influence, deceive nations. That means deceive leaders of nations to the extent that they allow him to, and most of them do to one extent or another, and some to a very great extent. I mean, you look at human government for the last, as far back as you can reach in history, and once you say to yourself, what if Satan had the ability to deceive nations? What would it look like? Well, it looks remarkably like what human history looks like. Brutality, anti-God, violence, untold sin, and so on. Very interesting. But there will come a time when he will not be able to deceive the nations. There'll come a time when he will be bound. Notice he's thrown into the pit. We don't know what that is, but you remember when Jesus was casting out demons and they said to him, what are you doing? You can't do this. Don't throw us. Don't send us to the pit before the time, they said to him. And they were speaking right over the heads of all the people listening because the people didn't understand this stuff. But even the demons knew that there would come a time when God himself would throw them into what is known as the abuso, the abyss, the pit, some horrible place where they are trapped. You say, well, is this real? Are there places like this? Listen, folks, there are things in the spirit world we don't comprehend, and we need to just admit that up front and take what it says at face value. Yes, there is a thing called the abyss. Yes, there's a thing called the pit. And yes, it is something of a prison, some horrible place where the Lord can take disobedient spirit beings known as demons and throw them. And we say, well, I want him to explain that to me. I'm interested in this kind of stuff. This is fascinating. And he says, I'll tell you later. Okay? So all we can do right now is say, well, apparently there is this place. The demons knew about it even when Jesus was on the earth. And there will come a time when he traps the enemy, throws him in this prison, and keeps him completely out of our hair for apparently 1,000 years, or out of the hair of humanity for 1,000 years. Now, people call this the millennium. It comes from this repeated phrase for 1,000. Millennium, by the way, comes from a Latin term, which means 1,000 years. And it comes then, it was translated out of Greek. The Greek term is different, kilia, and it goes then to the Latin term, which, from which we get the word millennium. So when you hear people talk about the millennium, now we've heard about, you know, the millennium we've just entered into in our world, just passing Y2K and so on. But when you hear people speak theologically of the millennium, they're talking about this 1,000-year period yet in the future. And when you hear them arguing about whether or not it's going to happen, you hear what they're doing is they're discussing among Christians whether or not, or what they believe about this 1,000-year period. But it's a period of time in which Satan is being actually bound, and then he'll be released for a short time. That's the first thing that happens. First thing that the Lord does is he comes back, and in setting up his kingdom for this 1,000 years, he binds the enemy. He gets him out of the picture completely. And you might think that's going to make life a lot easier, and it does, but it doesn't make life perfect, which is interesting. There's another problem, you see. Anyway, let's go on to the second thing that happens. Resurrection of those who belong to the Lord, verses 4 down through verse 6. I saw the thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. Those of you who are familiar with the passages, realize the beast was a world leader and his government, and also a religious system. They haven't worshipped him, they haven't worshipped his image, and they haven't received his mark on their forehead, and they came to life, they were resurrected, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you have a resurrection which results in a reigning among these people. They actually help him to rule in this kingdom for 1,000 years. In the Corinthian correspondence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul made a very interesting comment. I won't turn there, but if you want to jot it down, it's in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 6. He was upset with the Christians, if you'll remember, because they were taking each other to court. They couldn't solve their own dilemmas. They wouldn't trust each other to adjudicate for each other. They had an irreconcilable difference. They would bring it to the secular courts, and Paul says to them a very interesting thing. He says, what are you doing? Don't you think there's anybody wise enough in the body of Christ to help you solve your problems? Do you have to go to the secular courts to do this? And then he makes this statement. Don't you know that you yourselves will someday be giving judgment even over the angels? What did he mean by that? This is a period of time, this 1,000-year period of time, in which apparently, in resurrected form, God's people help him to rule. And this is known as the first resurrection. Notice that it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. There is a resurrection that happens in which all the righteous ones are raised first. And then at a later time, it says the rest of the dead. Well, when you do the math and you really subtract one from the other, you find out the rest of the dead are all the ones through history in both covenants who have refused the revelation of God and have died in rebellion against him. And we'll talk about what happens. You can read ahead in verses 11 to 15 if you would like to for next week, and we'll talk about that in some other passages. But that judgment occurs, but they are not raised until after that 1,000 years is over. Isn't that a surprise? Sometimes folks think, well, at the end of the age, everybody gets raised. But it's actually a resurrection. There's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and then later a resurrection of the unrighteous. And even in the resurrection of the righteous, it's quite possible that there's a couple of phases of that. I'm not going to get into it. But at this point, he basically says, you want to be a part of this first resurrection. In other words, you want to belong to the Lord now, while you can. Because there will come a time when he raises every single one of his people from the dead. Now, what he means here is that the bodies will be given to them. They will get their resurrection bodies at that time. They are consciously with him prior to that. I'm not going to discuss all of the interim state between death and the resurrection, only to say the scripture teaches that people are consciously with the Lord, but they don't have the resurrection bodies yet. That's what happens at this point. So he says, you want to be a part of this first resurrection. You don't want to wait for the second one. The first resurrection is the one where the people are blessed and holy. Now, notice, and we'll get to this in a minute, but notice that from this point on, these people who are resurrected have these indestructible bodies. We've talked about this before. So what is happening is, the Lord says, these are my people. I'm giving them the bodies I promised them that they always thought they should have, indestructible bodies. And I'm bringing in now an entirely new way of life on earth, like it's never been known before. And these people are going to have a part in it. They're actually going to help the Lord serve in this period of time. How are we going to do this? I don't know. It doesn't say. There's a lot of questions we can ask. It just doesn't say too much about it. We used to joke about saying, well, you know, during the millennium, during this period of time, I'm putting in my vote for service in Hawaii. That's where I'd like to serve, you know. Lord, can I put in my... But the thing is, once he overtakes the earth, I wonder if the whole world will be pleasant. Detroit will be like Hawaii. Fill in the blank. I had a friend who used to say that leaving his state, the best place for the state that he left, I won't name it, because it's really not that bad, but he didn't like it. He said the best place for the state in my state is the very middle, because whatever direction you're going out. He didn't like where he lived. There won't be a place like that during this period of time, so I think putting in your request to serve in a particular place might not be the wisest thing to do. The point is this: there is a resurrection, and there is a genuine physical life during this period. Now, the third thing... Oh, let me toss a question out to you. Now, be careful with what I'm about to say, okay? I'm going to tell you this, but it's not actually completely written in the scriptures. It's just an idea. Sometimes I'll tell you just ideas, okay? So you just say, this is just an idea. Maybe it's not a good idea. Maybe you think I'm nuts. But think about this for a minute. If the Lord is coming back with resurrected people, which of course we know eventually is going to happen anyway, no matter what you think about eschatology, if he's coming back with resurrected people and he's going to deal with people on earth who are not resurrected, what kind of life is that going to be? With an open interface between the spirit world and this world, which is not open today. You can't see the spirit world today. Is it possible that during that 1,000 years, there will be an open interface between the dominion of God, between the dimension in which God lives right now, which is very real and very tangible, but he doesn't let us see it, and the world in which we live, that this tangible world? My personal feeling is yes, that it will be an open interface based on the idea that he's dealing with people on earth, and yet he's also dealing with people in resurrected bodies. Eventually, it has to happen anyway. Eventually, there needs to be a completely open interface between this world, this earth, even the rebuilt new heavens and new earth, and the spirit world. We are so accustomed to not being aware or not, you know, seeing the spirit world that we think, well, you know, life then will be like life now. But there's one important difference. No matter how you view it, it eventually has to happen. Life then will be with a complete awareness of the miraculous, an expectation of it, as a matter of fact, an awareness of the spirit world that is as normal as traffic to us. So consider that, because during this period of time, it's my conviction that that's actually the way it'll be. There will be an open interface, at least moderately open, some way in which resurrected people deal with unresurrected people, and there is life on earth the way the Lord had originally intended it. That brings us to the third thing. Satan is bound, resurrection of those who belong to the Lord, this first resurrection. And then finally, notice that it's a physical reign of Christ on the earth. The end of verse 4, and then he mentions reigning with Christ. He's actually ruling on the earth. He also mentions that again, reigning with him in the end of verse 6. So there's a physical reign. In other words, where he actually comes back and rules. He doesn't come back and just rule for a minute, bingo, and then usher in the eternal state and everybody goes to heaven. He actually, what he does, I'm going to show you this a little more carefully in a moment, but let me summarize it. What he does is he says, you know what? This motor has never run properly ever since you guys goofed it up. I gave you a good earth. I gave you everything you needed. And I told you you could eat any tree, and from any tree, any fruit of any tree in the garden except one, and you found that one. And this whole thing has not worked ever since then. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make it work. For 1,000 years, I'm going to show you that this can work the way I originally intended it, even though it's not heaven yet. I'm going to set this up, and I'm going to run it, and I'm going to show you how it was always meant to be. You say, well, really? Does he really intend to do this sort of thing? Yes. I'd like you to look at now, warm up your Bible-turning fingers, and turn with me to some passages. Start with Isaiah 9. Isaiah, great big prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, a big book. I don't know if he was big. Big book. Isaiah chapter 9, and you'll recognize it immediately because there's a lot of Christmas verses in Isaiah 9, specifically in verse 6. But I want you to look at verse 7, the one that's not in the Christmas cards, usually. You see, in verse 6, he's talking about a child being born, and we know who that is. Isaiah 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. You know, at Christmas time, we don't want to think about the government, but look at this. It says, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor. That is his name. What an amazing name. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now read on into verse 7. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Even in the Old Testament, and this is just one of several passages, it says that when the Lord comes, and we know this is the Lord Jesus, even if you're not really familiar with your Bible, you recognize verse 6 refers to Jesus Christ. Well, what it says is that he receives a government. There will come a time when he actually rules over the earth. And we just kind of slip right over that and don't pay much attention to it sometimes. But it's a very real rule. The Hebrew words are obvious. Kingdom, government, authority. These are the words that are used to describe what he does, and he does it on the earth, and it becomes a forever kind of a kingdom. This 1,000-year reign that we'll see actually becomes expanded after that final battle, and it goes into eternity. So that once he's taken over, and you'll notice it's not much of a battle when the enemy finally rebels against him the last time, once he takes it over and he begins this work, it goes on into eternity, even after that one pothole he's got to get past with the enemy that last time. But boom, once that's done, it's on into eternity and the eternal state. We don't have a lot of information about that. But that's what it says in the Old Testament about a king and about a kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Just move forward past Ezekiel in your Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 2, interesting prophecy given to a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2, and it also talks about a kingdom. Very interesting. At the end of the days, or at the end times. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. I won't do the whole vision. Some of you are really familiar with this vision. All I want to point out is the setting up of a kingdom and the fact that this is a real earthly kingdom they expected. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, Daniel 2, 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, which, by the way, is what happens to every kingdom on earth today. They all get left for other ones. They all croak one day or another. Another kingdom comes along, overtakes the first one, and so on. He says, this one's never going to be overtaken. Kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It itself will endure forever. And this, by the way, is what those people expected in Luke 19. This is why they said, oh, he's going to bring in the kingdom. See, they all knew their Old Testaments. And they knew that God said, I'm going to set up a kingdom on earth, and it's going to work, and I'll show you how it's supposed to work. They didn't understand the timing of it. They misunderstood that, which is why Jesus told them that parable about the guy, about the king coming back after a long time. Raise your hand if this is clicking or if you're awake. Good. Okay. Are you tracking here? Is it starting to make a little bit of sense? For some of you, it's review even. But it's important to see, even in the Old Testament, they expected it, and that's why those people in Jesus' time expected this. It's also a restoration of very real peace. I'm going to turn you to a passage now in Isaiah, back to the great book of Isaiah, chapter 11, and we'll just look at chapter 11. We could go to chapter 65, which you can write down if you'd like, but we'll just look at chapter 11. Isaiah speaks of Messiah very often. The book of Isaiah is filled with prophecies about the Messiah and about his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, we got to begin in verse 1. Forgive me, but this is going to be a long section. Just read along, and we'll just do it all in one piece. The famous part is in verse 6. But look at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, and so this is a reference to the Messiah who would be of David's line. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from the roots, from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. What was his name in Isaiah 9? Wonderful Counselor. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What's the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. Very interesting. He's seen here as a judge. He will not make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Always a great burden for the effect of sin on people in this world who cannot change their circumstances. He will judge for the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted. That's one of the things Messiah will do. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, we've been reading some passages about what the Lord does at the end of time. Strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. And also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. These are loaded terms in Hebrew. They all refer to the Lord himself. They refer to God. These are terms he uses of himself. So this leader, this person who comes from the family of David, he brings this. Now look at, here's the part about this peace during this reign that he will have. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the baby goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them all. And a cow and a bear will graze together, and their young will lie down together, and a lion will eat straw like an ox. I sometimes think what a lion would say about that today. No way, he would say. No, really, you'll like it. You like being a vegetarian, seriously. A lion will eat straw like an ox, and a nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. Isn't it interesting how they would describe dangerous situations? You know, you worry about your kids swimming without their swimmies? Huh? And they didn't have swimming pools, so I had his swimmies, you know, so he didn't put that in there. But they had cobras in holes, and the kids would go out, and mom would say, honey, don't let Joseph run out there. There's a cobra hole out there. Look, he stuck his hand right in it. Come on, get him out of there. See, that's what they would do. And the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den, and your children will play on Highway 62. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that means to the Messiah, who will stand as a signal, a sign for the people. And his resting place will be glorious. Well, it goes on from there. But we'll stop there. Okay, what is this talking about? How does this relate to this Revelation passage? It is a restoration of real peace. Now, the interesting thing is, this has never happened, has it? It's never happened. It's not happening now. Obviously, we live in a dangerous world. When will this happen? When will the Messiah do these things? Well, there's only one hint anywhere in the Scriptures of any time when this could possibly happen, and it's what we're reading about in Revelation. It's this thousand-year period of time. When he restores it. Can you imagine the world running like it's supposed to? What will lawyers do? What will policemen do? What will many of us do without the effect of sin on the earth in its current manifestation? Think how many of us would be out of work if it were not for sin. It kind of makes you reappraise the situation, doesn't it? Sin is job security for most of us. We've built our entire economy on it in one way or another, at least indirectly. What kind of a world would it be? Well, it would be a kind of world the way the Lord originally wanted it, even among people who could still die. Now, I won't turn to it, but in Isaiah 65, he describes the same period of time, and he says, during that period of time, people will live really, 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 really long, and if you die at less than 1,000 years, you would be considered dying young. But notice, they still die, which means we're not talking about heaven yet, and we're not talking about resurrected people yet. We're still talking about that 1,000-year period of time, during which time people are born in natural bodies, but they're under the Lord's rule and they're in a perfect environment. That's exactly what's going on here. And there is a delegation of authority to God's people. Notice the setting of the real kingdom in Isaiah 9, the restoration of real peace here in Isaiah 11, and then there is a delegation of real authority. Just, I quoted it already to you, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, just jot it down. That's where Paul says, you're going to help the Lord someday judging the world. And the only place that can happen biblically is during this 1,000-year period of time. What we're describing is a perfect government over a restored earth. A perfect government over a restored earth. Absolutely an amazing scene. Now let's go back to Revelation. Doesn't it make your mouth water just looking for this? I mean, it does to me. I mean, unless your industry is tied directly to sin and you're really wondering how to make a living during this period, in which case you should come and talk to us and repent of that and change businesses anyway. You should be looking at this and saying, I'm looking forward to this. This is wonderful. This is the best. But it's not heaven yet, and you can see because he lets Satan out. Now, this is the weirdest thing in the world. When I first read this, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I said it out loud, I remember. I was reading along, and I said out loud to the Bible, you've got to be kidding. Verse 7, I really did do that. You guys think I'm joking. You think I'm making this up just to, you know, but that's, I really did. I talk to the Bible sometimes. It's weird, but I do. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, a representation at this point. Gog and Magog were already destroyed back in the other war, but they sort of personify evil from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And he's going to gather these people together, and look at the number. There are millions, the sand of the seashore, who by this time want to rebel. They come up on the broad plain of the earth, and surround the camp of the saints, and they try to destroy him. And the Lord intervenes and finally destroys the devil, finally removes him permanently. Let's put it that way. He removes him permanently. Now, what an awesome thing. How can such a thing happen? I want to answer that question. How can this happen? And then we'll go straight into the application and see what the Lord might apply to us this morning. But how can this happen? How, after 1,000 years... rule by the Lord Jesus, can this happen? Now, track with me carefully because it's not easy thinking. At the end of that crisis period, that tribulation period, the Lord returns, and we notice in Revelation 19, he destroys his enemies, which means the only people that go into this kingdom are his friends. Now, he takes them in, and we don't know how many. There are many, but now notice this. He takes them in physical bodies. In these bodies. They're not resurrected bodies yet. These people were not killed. Many were during that period, but not all of them. And he rescues a huge number, and they inherit an earthly kingdom. But they will still eventually die because they're still in old bodies. He removes the influence of the enemy over the nations. But let me ask you something. Do you know enough theology to know the answer to this question? If you're born again and your spouse is born again and you conceive a child, is the child born again? Do you know the answer to that theologically? The answer is no. And here's the deal. Follow carefully. I know it's Sunday, but think anyway. Follow carefully. You see, Eternal life, regeneration, does not happen by natural generation. You cannot pass eternal life onto your children. That's why God has no grandchildren. You know that old phrase, God has no grandchildren? That means that people only come to the Lord by making a personal decision to come to Him. If this first generation of people come into the kingdom and they all worship God and they have children and they live a long time and have a lot of children like they did before the flood, you can populate the earth really quick, but will you populate the earth with automatically born-again people who love Jesus from the inside out? No. You'll populate the earth with people who still need to make a personal commitment to the Lord, even though the situation is ideal to do so. They still need to do it. And at the end of 1,000 years, there are many who have not. How can this happen? It happens the same way sin happens today. Oddly enough, the Lord actually allows the enemy to come back after 1,000 years of perfect rule and say, anybody want to rebel against God? And unnumbered millions say, yeah, I'm tired of Jesus. What a sobering thing. And they are destroyed. We're going to stop there. Read ahead for next week, and let me just close with three things. Don't zip up the Bibles yet, though, okay? We're not really done. I'm just stopping with the exposition. I want to spend a little time, because there's some big-time surprises. Now, some of you this morning maybe had never heard any of this, and you're thinking, you're kidding me. I've never even heard this from the Bible. And others of you know a lot more about it than I do, and you have a lot of theological questions, and we can talk after. But I just want to point out three major surprises that are so obvious in the text. A big, big surprises for humanity in its normal state that are clear in the text. Number one, our problem is not environmental, it is spiritual. Take note of that. How do we know that? We know it because even in a perfect environment, with the Lord ruling and the enemy bound and not having the deception that we blame everything on, the devil made me do it, untold millions of people by the end of that period are still willing to serve the enemy and die rather than proclaim lordship to Jesus Christ. And you know what that tells us? That tells us our problem is not in the environment. It means that we were not trained to be sinners. It means we got something on the inside that's wrong with us. And that's actually what the scripture teaches consistently. Though we deny it and we don't want to believe it. The fact of the matter is there's something much, much worse wrong with us than anything we can fix from the outside. You won't get to heaven by being religious, by going to church. You may come in contact with the way to heaven by going to church, but you won't go to heaven by going to church. There's something much deeper wrong with the human soul, and you know what? If this release of Satan does nothing else except prove that point, it's worth it. That's an amazing point to prove. Even in a perfect environment, humans would still rebel against the Lord, which means we really cannot blame our rebellion on anybody around us or on the hard times we've endured. Let me speak something to you. If you haven't given your life to the Lord and you're mad at God, and maybe you're mad at the church, and you know the church does some dumb things. I do dumb things too, and you do too, and we're all part of the body, or many of us are part of the body of Christ. We've done some dumb things. And maybe you're a person who's seen the dumb things the church has done, and you've said, well, because the church has done stupid things, the gospel isn't true, and I'm not going to give my life to the Lord. And I'm blaming the fact that I will not come to Christ. I'm blaming it on the deeds of the church and on the environment in which I live. It's not my fault. If God really loved me, He should have been clearer. Clearer than to send His Son? But we won't go there. If you're in that headspace, first of all, let me tell you this. I really do sympathize with that. I really do. And I can remember feeling that way. I came to the Lord as a young adult. And I remember being really ticked off at the church, even though I was young. I didn't understand it at all. So I can sympathize. But let me say something clearly, and since it's generic and I don't know who you are, you know I'm not, no one called me about you. Don't use that as an excuse, my friend. It is nothing but hot air, and you know it. There's something on the inside of you that doesn't want to come to Christ. It's not about your environment. And you want to know something? You'll get real with God when you understand that. When you stop making excuses for your unbelief and you say, I don't believe because I decided not to believe. Because that's actually how the Lord sees it. He says, listen, you know I'm there. You've decided not to believe, and you're blaming the church, and you're blaming this and that and other people. So my advice to you, my friend, is realize what this is actually saying. There's something deeper wrong in the human soul than the environment. Our problem is not environmental, it's spiritual, and the way out of it is to repent and give your life to Christ. Here's the second thing we learn that's a surprise to humans, although to some of you it won't be a surprise because I've preached on it before. It's a review for many of you, but it's this. Our threat is not from the first death. It's from the second death. Do you notice that in here? The threat to the human soul is not the first death, it's the second death. Everybody believes in life, almost 99% of the populace of the earth, all through history, believes in life after death. They do. And it's interesting, nobody except the Lord in the Word of God ever mentions that there might be death after life, that there is another death. If there's death in this life, why could there not be a death in the next life? It's called the second death. It's a surprise when people find out it's not this death we're really concerned with. When you get saved, you're not getting saved from death here on earth. In fact, getting saved in some parts of the world will practically ensure an early death here on earth for you. It's not this one we're worried about. Jesus said, don't be worried about people who can only take your life. He said in Mark chapter 9, he says, that's not the problem. You should be worried about God. He's in charge of the second death. And that's exactly what John talks about. When you preach the gospel, Christian friend, don't focus on how easy it'll make life here or anything to do with the first death. Don't say, you know, if you give your life to the Lord, you'll live a lot longer. That's not true, necessarily. If you give your life to the Lord, the first death becomes a graduation, and the second death you are immune to. It's the second death that this is about. That's what the gospel is about. And we'll describe what that second death is next week. We'll talk about the whole accountability issue. So the Lord says, our problem is not environmental, it's spiritual. Our threat is not the first death, it's the second one. And that's a surprise too. And then finally, the hope for humanity, interestingly enough, is not found in freedom from government. It's found in the perfect one. What an odd feeling that is. When the Lord comes, He saves us and He puts us to work for the government. Put that on a bumper sticker and see how far you get. But it's not the world's government. It's a kingdom that is underground right now. Because the king has not returned, and this fits perfectly with what he said in all of his parables. You see, when you give your life to the Lord, you actually are becoming a part of a work that will have this manifestation eventually and will always have some sort of organizational structure, even in eternity, and you'll be a part of who he is and what he's doing. Yes, it's a personal relationship, but it's a personal relationship with a purpose, and the hope for humanity is this government from Isaiah 9:7. And the way to enter into that reality is to come to Jesus Christ today, to come to him now during the age of grace when the gospel is being preached, and to join this underground kingdom that we, most of us sitting here on the lawn this morning, most of us belong to already. An underground kingdom in which our King, our Lord, has redeemed us, has forgiven us, has taken hold of us, has given us purpose, has called us to live by a whole different set of priorities in a very different way from this world now, practicing for the world to come, living in unity and living in love and living redemptively and living truthfully and worshiping and praising the Lord. Won't you join us? Won't you join us? Because I guarantee you, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and on his word, this kingdom will last, and this is the one you really want to belong to. It's the one you need to belong to. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and be sure you belong to the Lord Jesus. If you don't know how to give your life to Christ and you're thinking, you know, I really should, then let me just give you, while the musicians are coming up, I'll give you a piece of instruction on how to do that and invite you after the service to come and talk to us under these trees over here to my right. Our prayer groups will be here. Come and talk with us about this. But you pray and you say, Lord, would you please take my soul today. I repent of my sins. I believe in Jesus. I don't understand, and I freely admit it, but I want to be forgiven, and I want to be a part of your kingdom, Lord. And I want to live for you forever. I want to be a part of what we see here in these passages in your word. I know that eventually you must win. So please forgive me for my rebellion. Let me be a Christian. Fill me with your spirit today. And you can take those words that I just said, and you can say, Lord, make those my words. If you're doing that, I'm not going to ask you to walk forward right now. What I'm going to ask you to do is be baptized next Sunday. We're having a baptism. So if you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, come up and talk to us after the service and commit to being baptized next week. And if you're a Christian who hasn't been walking with God and you've forgotten who's going to win, rededicate your life to him and to his purposes and to his kingdom, because that's really what's happening. Father, we love you. We thank you and we praise you. We've covered so much material this morning. Some of these things are confusing, and they raise questions that honestly we have no answers for. But what we do understand is so devastating, so astounding, that we simply would bow the knee before you and say, please help us to live for you and for your kingdom as an underground kingdom today, waiting for you to come and restore these things. Let us live redemptively, Father, and let us praise you for your love to us and all that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.